Father in heaven, we once again want to look into thy word. We recognize that apart from the help of thy spirit, we have difficulty getting the word that thou dost desire to speak to us. So we pray for a portion of thy spirit that he may lead and direct us in what we think and say and do. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, it's been announced that today there'd be a taste of the Gospel of St. John. This is a Gospel that is loved by, you can't count the number, both intellectuals and people with a limited amount of education. In the past, most students have accepted that this is a gospel written by John, and likewise the three letters, and the book of Revelation. After that tradition has been with us so many years, in 1910, some American scholars said this was not written by John. Who the author was, they couldn't say. They based it on this, that you don't find too many of the early Christian pastors and leaders referring to John's gospel. And then again, and that we will all recognize, John's gospel is different, much different than the other three. He deals with ideas that came in with the period of the Gnostics and other religions that were critical of the Christian faith. And that probably didn't come in until about the 3rd and 4th century. However, Irenaeus, one of the very early church fathers, does say quite specifically that this is the work of John the Apostle. And so I choose to stick with the tradition of these many centuries and with the witness Irenaeus, and want to think of it as the work of John the Apostle. Now, there are some verses written here on the blackboard. Second chapter, 11th verse, fourth chapter and the 54th verse, sixth chapter and the 14th verse, and the 26th and the 30th verses in the sixth chapter. Then the ninth chapter, the 16th verse, the 11th chapter and the 47th verse, and the 20th and the 30th verse. Now, there is one word that is common to all these verses. Will you look through and determine for yourself what that word is? Maybe we just ought to read these aloud, and then we would help one another. Someone want to read the 11th verse in the second chapter?
The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana and Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him.
And you are reading from what version?
King James.
King James?
Much good. You're going to have to choose correct sets of answers.
Someone who has the Standard Revised, want to read? Same verse.
454?
No, no.
211.
This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him.
Here we say signs, there it says miracles. Let's turn to 4:54.
The good news calls it mighty works.
Mighty works. 4:54.
This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee, this RSV.
Calling it the second sign.
The second seems miracle.
To say something. Then the sixth chapter, we've got 14, 26, 30 verses. The 30th verse, read all three of them, not those in between.
Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What does thou work? King James Version.
You were reading King James. And it used works and miracles in the first two and sign in the last. Mm-hmm. The American Standard Revised uses sign in all three verses. The ninth chapter and the 16th verse.
Some of the Pharisees said, "The man who did this cannot be from God because he does not obey the Sabbath law."
But continue.
And just keep, let's see. Okay.
It's a long verse. But others said.
Others, however, said, "How could a man who is a sinner do mighty works such as these?" And there was a division among them.
You have King James?
No, I have...
Good news,
yeah.
King James often uses signs. Then 11:47.
"For the Pharisees and the chief priests met with the council and said, 'What shall we do? All the mighty works this man is doing.'"
This again, is this the good news?
Good news.
Yes. Good news seems to substitute mighty works instead of signs. And the 20th chapter, the 30th verse. I'd like to see what good news does there.
This isn't a good news, but it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book."
Okay. Good news said, Jesus did many other mighty works, and his disciples' presence, which were not written down in this book.
Two editions of the good news have different words.
Do they?
The first paperback that came out earlier was one. And then the Bible, Good News Bible, has another. They use miracles here, but they use mighty works or something in the first edition.
Well, in each instance where the Standard Revised and the King James use signs, it's referring to works, mighty works, or miracles. Now, if you go to the dictionary to look up the meaning of the word signs, you will find that there are a number of definitions, the way in which signs is used. But it has one paragraph saying that it is used religiously. And that says, "The meaning of the word sign, any remarkable event, transaction, or phenomenon regarded as indicating the will of the deity or as manifesting an interposition of the divine power for some special end. Would it not appear that on the basis of this definition and the use of the word sign, that we are to regard each sign, whether it's turning water into wine or whether it's healing someone, this is something pointing toward the objective of the Savior of the world. In other words, that we are not to become interested in miraculous events, but to become interested in the person of Jesus and come to know him for the one who was sent into the world for a specific purpose. You know, down at the Jordan River, when Jesus was baptized, that story is told us in the second chapter, then John the Baptist, seeing him come over the horizon, points, and he says to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He is directing their attention away from himself to Jesus. And our reading of these remarkable works of power that Jesus did should not focus primarily on the deed, but what the deed points to. Now, the place where it is used, I think, with much significance, for it sets before us the purpose of this gospel, is in the 20th chapter, 30th and 31st verses. He has a similar conclusion to the 21st chapter, but there he doesn't use the term signs. Anyone who found it, read.
In his disciples' presence, Jesus performed many other miracles which are not written down in this book, but these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through your faith in him, you may have life.
Now, the only difference between that and the Standard Revised, and probably the King James also, is that he speaks of works done in the presence of the disciples, and here it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. But whether you use the interpretation or the translation signs, or you use it mighty works, they were done for what purpose?
That we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah.
This is virtually John telling us what the purpose of writing his book is. I've asked myself sometimes whether this is not that which gives authority to the Word of God. That we recognize that it has been given to us for a specific purpose, and that it's that that gives it its authority. John doesn't say anything in here now. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written and inerrant, that you might believe. Have you heard many people talk about that the Bible isn't that we are not dealing with it rightly if we don't speak of it as inerrant? Have you? Or maybe that's no problem. Every once in a while I encounter that kind of problem, and it seems to me Lutherans are not then interpreting Scripture in a Lutheran understanding. I met a young lady the first week I was here who said that she was discharged from working in the office of a given church because she did not accept that word as necessary to think of the Bible as the Word of God. Well, if there are none of you that have encountered anything of that kind, then we needn't spend any time on it. But I thought that if you had, then we ought to spend a little time on that.
May I ask you a question that has bothered me for some time?
Surely.
It seems to me that a lot of people that gives testimony to their faith, they have...
I can see you better if I sit down.
They have become enraptured, not by the glory of Christ's redemptive power on the cross. They have become enraptured by the Christ of the, as a healer. I mean, I see people constantly, oh Lord, heal my cancer, Lord, heal my foot, heal my head, heal my arms. And they believe, apparently, that he can do this. But they don't accredit Christ purely for the fact that he is God's Son and has redeemed us. That they've got to have that healing in there in order to hold their faith.
There's people who have had no faith at all, that when they get ill or feel that they're at death's door, all of a sudden, oh God, help me.
That's what I'm trying to get over, is that there are people that need the physical demonstration to believe.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas that isn't what, as I understand now, I said I asked a question.
Mm-hmm.
I then made the superfluous statement maybe. To begin with,
they'll even deny God up till when they're in a situation like that.
If my faith doesn't hold for the redemption, then the healing is their purpose.
Well, usually, when Jesus is dealing with people, when we see him walking through the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of St. John, he meets people at the point of where their need is. If it is healing,
amen.
There he meets them.
Amen.
And if it is a sense of forgiveness or an awakening of the sense of sin, he meets them at that point. So it seems to me that if people are in great need and they feel a strong compunction to pray for healing, even though they may not be believers, and that may be the beginning of seeing Christ the Savior. Well, maybe we won't spend any time on this question of whether every word in Scripture is inerrant, because that doesn't seem to be troublesome. There are some places out here on the coast where it's very troublesome, and that's why I raised it. We won't spend any time there. Let's rather then take a look at, this is a great book, and there are some remarkable things that happen in each chapter. You could give names to the chapters by some of the things that happen. And there are some things that occur in the Gospel of St. John that are not recorded in some of the others. Oh, here you've got Nicodemus, here you've got the trip through Samaria, here you've got the healing of the at the Pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, and you've got a number of discourses, one on truth, and you've got a private sort of consultation on the part of Jesus where he's preparing his disciples for the day when he is to leave. The story of the Good Shepherd, the raising of Lazarus, the meeting of the Greeks whom Philip brought to him, who had said they wanted to see Jesus. The foot washing. And the promise that he's going to send them a counselor. that he is the vine, the high priestly prayer, the post appearances in Galilee, that is the post resurrection appearances. You have in several of the resurrection stories saying, tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. But only in the John's Gospel do you have that intimate story of Jesus meeting the 12. They've been out fishing all night and luck hasn't been too good, but they get enough for breakfast. Jesus has prepared breakfast. Then after they talk afterwards, then Jesus begins to examine Simon Peter in a must have been embarrassing for Simon. But Jesus was in the process of establishing him so that the name he had given him, Rock, would really come into fulfillment. And you may be sure that after that cross-examination, that Peter didn't slip on anything of that kind again. Let's turn to... let me first say, many years ago, when I was a student, I was bothered a little bit by, it didn't seem to be any place, at least that caught my eye, where Jesus openly said that he was deity. There was a time, when I went to school, and there was a lot of talk about, was Jesus the man only, and many preachers dealt with Jesus in that way. Now, if you turn to the 8th chapter, the 57th and the 58th verses, one could very well begin or take that whole paragraph. Let's just start at 56.
Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews then said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then it says they took up stones to kill him, because he made himself the Son of God. Well, what does it say?
Well, when he says...
It doesn't say that, but that's
it. Doesn't say it, but it means it. You can't escape it. And it uses what the language they have used, and then later on he uses it in a different way, talking to the Samaritan woman, that he was the promised Christ. But this particular verse meant a great deal to me, because here he said, before Abraham was, I am. That is, he existed and was in existence long before Abraham.
I wonder if there's any significance even in those words, I am. That's really what Jehovah means, isn't it?
Okay. Yes.
Say that, though.
I am what I am.
Yes. It's more than the tense. It's more than the tense that he was prehistoric, lived in the present tense then.
Would you happen to know, are there 7 I ams in John's Gospel? I sort of think there are. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life.
I'm not sure whether there are 7, but there's 7. One after another.
I
yes,
am
indeed.
The good shepherd. I am the door.
I'd like you to turn to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of St. John. The first 6 verses. And if you've got the King James Version, then will someone who has that read?
After this there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Did you say 35?
No, 36.
When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?
All right, in the Standard Revised, it says just, Do you want to be healed? But it seems to me that the word, Do you want to be made whole, implies so much more. Why does Jesus ask him this question? Here's a man who has been there for 38 years. And obviously, if you're in the doctor's office, you're there to get some help. And he continues. He's had the misfortune that he seemingly can't get down to the pool after the angel has stirred the water, and so he doesn't get help. But wouldn't that be indication that he wanted to be healed? Why did Jesus play with him and say, Do you want to be made whole?
Because some people like to be sick.
Yes, indeed. And he wanted to turn this man inside out in terms of what he was like on the inside. There comes a time when we want to be healed and yet we don't want to give it up, because you get some other favors along with being ill. And sometimes one gets to like those things. And so Jesus asks him, Do you really want to be made whole? And I'm sure that that word to him made him the good recipient of the healing that Jesus bestowed upon him. And he gave the excuse, of course, that no man was there to help him down to the pool. And then Jesus just says, Rise, take up your pallet and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. Now I wonder, when we ourselves pray for healing, do we really want to be healed? I have, in some instances, in private consultations, when people have been troubled with one kind of thing or another, not always physical illness, sometimes other, I've asked, Do you really want to be rid of this burden? And if it's something like alcoholism or even drugs, do you really want to let go? Because first of all, we have to covenant with God, I want to let go of this, instead of to coddle it. This is almost, it seems to me, always a precursor of the condition of faith that will accept what God has to give us. We won't go on to the trouble they got into, because this was on the Sabbath day. There are other instances. We can look at that a little bit more later on.
A comment on that.
Yes.
In the King James, where it uses the word whole, personally for me that gives it a different depth than to be made healed. We were talking earlier of being healed from sicknesses. You know, people look at Jesus is the healer. And when they're healed of the sickness, so many times they go back to what they were. But here the word whole, at least for myself, includes not only the physical healing of the body, but the made oneness with our Lord. And I prefer the word whole.
And for that reason, I prefer King James here.
Yes, that's what King James says here, whole. It means more than just getting rid of a toothache.
Mm-hmm.
At least I understand.
And God is concerned about the whole person.
Pardon?
That's the thing I brought up in the first place.
That's why.
Whole person.
Right.
That's what I brought up. That's what I tried to point out, that the people who dig for a superficial demonstration of his power.
Mm-hmm.
That very few, so far as I can understand the Bible, really worried about whether they did get whole in that meaning, as long as they got rid of that crooked leg or a bad shoulder or whatever. That's what exactly what I was referring to. The wholeness.
That's, of course, the concern of the Lord to want to do that for us. And sometimes, depending upon who the person is, he may start with a little ache in the toe and then take him on from there.
Well, my prayer is always being first and foremost, Lord, I want to go home. Because I never did that. Never had like this before very much.
Well, I can't say that.
No, I know you can't. I can tell that.
There are too many things that witness of God and His goodness and His grace in this world. But I'm happy to let go of it when He rings the bell.
I'd rather have the larger picture now, that's all.
You're getting a little impatient.
That's right.
We'll call it a holy impatience. Turn to the fourth chapter, the fourth verse, and then from 7 through 26. Well, I'll read that fourth verse. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, what kind of a compulsion was this? Most of the Jews went down across the Jordan and then up and then back across into Galilee. He didn't have to go through here.
There's an inner necessity, perhaps.
Right. There was an inner compulsion. Because there was witness in that. Because the Jews did not consort with the Samaritans. They thought of them as a mongrel race. They thought of them as inferior. They thought of them as many people who may have strong prejudices against people who are of a different color or even of a different economic scale. And in a situation of that kind, he had a compulsion to do that which the people wouldn't like, but which he felt would be a demonstration of the action or of the will of his Heavenly Father. Have any of you had any compulsions like that as you have moved around in these broad states of the U.S.? Mm. Where there have been frequent times when people would like to travel around in order to avoid confrontation? What were you going to say?
Well, I'd say my compulsion would be to stay here in a few more weeks.
And what?
To be able to stay here a few more weeks.
Oh. Well, I can understand that, but it isn't because of any... any racial issue involved. Have you had any experiences like that?
I think I could share that, even though some of my parishioners are here, that one of the reasons I went to Grace was because of the different, what would I say, setting and the different work that was there. Grace is an inner city church in Spokane. They're surrounded by business on one side, freeway on the other. Blacks, low income. Where I came from, a very comfortable setting in the country, a little town called Yelm, outside of Olympia. You kind of isolated, and if you went into the city, you could go in. If you didn't want to, you didn't have to. But in a way, I felt compelled to go there because the call. We argued about it, or discussed it, not argued, but discussed it, and I really couldn't come up with a good explanation other than I felt that that's where I should go.
Well, the Lord may have been giving you the same kind of sense of had to as Jesus was confronted with.
Very few of our people live near the church. I passed 3 Lutheran churches to go out there, and I think that's we all come from great distances to go to our church. It's in a very impoverished neighborhood.
And yet they are very active in the neighborhood.
Mm-hmm.
Our people.
Mm-hmm. They're very active in the neighborhood.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We have more neighborhood programs in and for and with the neighborhood than any of the other churches.
I forget the gentleman's name, the brother's name, that came to Minneapolis. Maybe Dr. Schutz would remember it. But he advisedly insisted on living in what you'd call the inner city. And he said, what we tend to do as churches, and he was talking about the Lutheran church, is move away from the city and then blame the city for going to hell. That's just the way he put it. And
good way to put it.
Well, I'm quoting him.
No, that's not a good way to put it.
But he practiced what he preached. I don't remember the brother's name. He may have been a member of your official family. I don't remember.
I don't recall that, but I remember the story. But I don't recall with whom it was associated.
It wouldn't be Robert Evans, would it?
No, I don't think so.
He was down in that poor section for many years. His father was a minister up at International Falls for many years. And Robert went into the poverty-stricken place.
No, that wasn't
the name. Robert?
Yes, indeed. And this would be characteristic of Robert. He would he would go right into a situation of that kind and might prefer it.
Is he still there, or has he moved?
No, I think he's moved.
I think
he's moved. I'm not home enough to keep track of who's where and so on.
I don't expect you to. He's a boy from the International
Post. And his father was that kind of spirit.
Oh, yes.
I would have to say he probably was an apostle to the lumberjacks. Well, let's not stay too long with this item of compulsion, but move on to the 7th verse. Jesus stopping to have a little rest. Will someone read beginning the 7th verse? And somebody interrupts him.
There cometh a woman of Samaria,
yes,
to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For me read up.
Excuse me, now as we go through this, watch the way in which Jesus deals with her. I think you'd have to say he was an excellent educationist. Go on.
When they read on, for his disciples were going away into the city to buy meat. Answered the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask me, ask of me a drink. Which am I a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, Give me the drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, that the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life.
The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Now notice Jesus shifting gears. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. Inference, I'll tell you how this happens, but get your husband. The woman answered him, I have no husband. She doesn't try to duck. She's honest. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly. Then the woman reacts. The woman said, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now she tries to get it all over on the doctrinal discussion. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will show us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now here you could have no more direct answer from Jesus. I who speak to you am he. Doesn't it seem as though that this woman is willing to enter into the kind of doctrinal discussions that we have with us even today that divide people and wants to get Jesus on her side?
Well, she also wanted him not to talk anymore about her being with a man who wasn't her husband.
Right. That was dangerous ground. And of course she thought, evidently when she get into this other, that'd be kind of holy ground.
Shall I like to defend this woman a little bit. She proved to be a great witness for Christ herself.
Yes, she did.
She went to her townspeople. And this was a rather embarrassing thing that she admitted that she was not living in wedlock and that she had a bad reputation. Before I would cast stones at her, I think of myself. Whether this was entirely an effort to avoid that painful subject, this may have been on her mind even prior to this. Anyhow, not just from the sense of chivalry, but I think she proved to be a truly committed and converted follower of the Lord Jesus. And I think anyone that, among us that is without guilt in this matter can cast the first stones, and we'll all kind of keep our hands off the stones.
I agree, but that's not until a little farther down the road, Al.
Yeah.
And it seems to me at this stage where we are talking about her, she is so representative of the way in which we react. Now, we may not have five husbands or five wives and have that kind of difficulty, but we may have something else.
Well, the flesh was warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, but the spirit went out, so the story ends well.
Right, right. And isn't it true, too, that we rather like to, when things get going a little difficult, then we like to shift the scene a little bit by calling attention to some doctrinal difficulty. How many times have not I heard Lutherans escape from facing up to what the problem was at the point by saying, this would be unionism. And Jesus says, it's not a question of whether you worship in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. God is a spirit, and he desires those who worship him to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, he identifies himself fully to the woman. But now, while she's off to tell the town, the disciples, somebody want to read on with 27 on?
Of the same chapter there?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, who seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him.
Let's pause there for a moment.
Okay.
In this day, it was rare that a man would be talking with a woman alone. So the disciples were a little bit puzzled by this. But their overpowering trust in Jesus doesn't lead them to inquire about that at once. All right, will someone else read on 31?
Well, I have a very different version, but I'll read.
Fine.
If you want it. In the meantime, the disciples were begging Jesus, teacher, have something to eat. But he answered, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. So the disciples started asking among themselves, could somebody have brought him food? My food, Jesus said to them, is to obey the will of him who sent me and finish the work he gave me to do. You have a saying, four more months and the harvest. I tell you, take a good look at the fields. The man who reaps the harvest is being paid and gathers the crop for eternal life, so that the man who plants and the man who reaps will be glad together. The saying is true. One man plants and another man reaps. I have sent you to reap the harvest in the field where you did not work. Others work there, and you profit from their work. Many of the Samaritans in that town believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him and they begged him to stay with them, and Jesus stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his message, and they told the woman, "We believe now that because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is really Savior of the world."
Thank you. Now that is something that anyone can just take and ponder about, and one can get a lot of fuel and ammunition for difficult situations that you will face in your own life. And the openness with which Jesus deals with this woman, and how little by little he leads her. I'm going to read it in conclusion. This is a poem that was given by Chaplain E. Studdard Kennedy of the British Army, and he was also a chaplain to the King's Court. When he addressed a student volunteer movement convention of about 5,000 students at Indianapolis, Indiana, in December 1923. It was a man who had been gassed in the war, and when he stood before that large gathering of people, he had a hacking cough that was the result of this gassing experience in the war. And you would have thought, a little difficult to hear because of that, although they had a loud speaking system, that people would have said, no, there's no use having him speak. But he had those students in the palm of his hand, largely because of the depth of grace or the gospel experienced in his own life. And one of his addresses he concluded, "Peace does not mean the end of all our striving. Joy does not mean the drying of our tears. Peace is the power that comes to souls arriving up to the light where God himself appears. Joy is the wine that God is ever pouring into the hearts of those who strive with him, lighting their eyes to vision and adoring, strengthening their arms to warfare, glad and grim." He uses the kind of experience he's gone through as a spiritual thing. "Bread of thy body, give me for my fighting. Give me to drink thy sacred blood for wine. While there are wrongs that need me for the righting, while there is warfare splendid and divine, give me for light the sunshine of thy sorrow. Give me for shelter the shadow of thy cross. Give me to share the glory of tomorrow, and gone from my heart is the bitterness of loss." He invests in peace, not in reclining in a rocking chair, but being made equal to every task that God puts before us, and addressing it in his strength. Well, tomorrow I think you're going to have the pleasure of having Mary Schramm lead the Bible study. And I don't think we've had a woman in the Bible Hour, have we? At least since we have been here. And you'll find that great. And if you desire coffee, I guess that bell... in